If you have your Bible, please join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, if you are using the church Bible, it'll be found on page 979. In his very last sermon, Charles Spurgeon, famous pastor, English pastor from the 1800s, he will forever be known as the Prince of Preachers. The best the rest of us can hope to become is like the Duke of Preachers or the Earl of Preachers, maybe the Viscount of Preachers or something like that. But in his final sermon, Charles Spurgeon said this, and this quote is on the back of your worship guide, by the way, if you'd like to look at it there. But he said, "Every man must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. But you will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery," and that word livery is an old word for uniform, "if you wear the livery, the uniform of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls." We spent the last two Sundays talking about this rest, this strength-giving gift that God grants His children in Jesus Christ. And today we are turning our attention towards what might be considered the livery of Christ, the uniform of Christ. Back when we started this sermon series entitled "Be Strong in the Lord," we started it at the very beginning of the pandemic when we were all tempted to live in fear and panic and all of that. And we started this new sermon series, "Be Strong in the Lord." And when we started it, I had a good idea of where we'd go in general, but I didn't know all the specifics completely. But I always knew that we would end this series with this passage right here. And now our plan is to spend a few weeks in this passage we're about to read, as we did several years ago. Some of you might remember that, but now is a very good time to do it again. And it's a good time to do it again, first of all, because our church has changed a lot since those days, but secondly, because this is the passage in which the call to be strong in the Lord is found. I didn't make up that phrase. That phrase is found in Holy Scripture. It's found right here. Ephesians 6, we're going to be reading verses 10 through 20. Please stand. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word to you. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Please be seated. But let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that You would now arise and that You would stretch out Your hand and that You would implant Your life-giving Word in the hearts of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned a moment ago that this is a good time for us to revisit this particular part of the Bible, this particular scripture, this time of violence and virus, this time of tension and fear, this time of crisis. As one Christian leader put it, this is a crisis of faith, hope, and love. It's not a crisis that the virus created, but the virus put a spotlight on it. The virus exposed it. The virus made it a lot worse. But all of this is also, as every crisis always is, it's also a great opportunity. It's an opportunity for the church. Living in these times right now, this is an opportunity for the church to live boldly. It's an opportunity for us to live out of the gospel, to live in wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel and not the cynicism of this world. This is an opportunity right now for the church to speak the truth to our neighbors, to speak the truth to the world and to speak it in love, to speak it in great compassion. This is an opportunity for the church to demonstrate to the world that biblical, true Christianity is not hypocritical. This is an opportunity for us in the midst of great hopelessness. All the indicators of hopelessness are spiking right now. Addiction, depression, suicide, abuse, broken relationships. In the midst of great hopelessness, this is an opportunity for the church to rise up and point to the hope that is found in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for the church to rise to this moment, to this opportunity, this mission that is set before us, we are going to need to grow and develop a certain mentality. And the mentality of which I speak is simply an understanding of spiritual warfare. A few years ago, I heard a Christian leader being interviewed, and one of the questions that he was asked was, there was a lot going on in the culture at the moment, and he was asked this question, what do you think the church should be teaching our children in this moment of our culture? What should we really be hammering in our children's discipleship ministries as a church? And after thinking for a moment, the leader said, I think we really need to be teaching our children how to think in terms of spiritual warfare. Because that's the world in which they're going to be living. Spiritual warfare. Which brings us, quite naturally, and very predictably, if you're paying attention, to C.S. Lewis. And to the series of children's books that he wrote, called The Chronicles of Narnia. They were written for children, but they're so much more than just for children. Everybody would get great things out of these books. And particularly the book that he wrote called Prince Caspian. Now, if you're not familiar with Lewis, Narnia, Prince Caspian, don't panic. This will not be detailed. I think this will just be very helpful and also inviting to you. Perhaps you'd like to read the books. But when the reader starts reading the book Prince Caspian, one of the first things you notice, and you're quite confused by, is that 1,000 years have now passed in Narnia since the last book that you read in Narnia. The first book of the series and the order in which Lewis wrote them is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know anything at all about Chronicles of Narnia, what you know probably comes from that book. That's the most well-known book. But when you pick up the next book in the series, in Narnia, 1,000 years have now gone by. And now after 1,000 years, Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus, the king who lays down his life for sinners, the story of his sacrificial death and resurrection being told in the prior book, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, Aslan is now largely forgotten. You understand? It's been 1,000 years since the king laid down his life for the salvation of his people. And in those 1,000 years, he has become largely forgotten. Does that sound familiar? Maybe sound a little bit familiar to you? A culture in which Christ was once celebrated and Christ was once honored. It's a culture that was really founded upon Jesus Christ and the religion that he revealed to us. But now he seems largely forgotten. When C.S. Lewis was describing the series of books to a little girl named Anne in a letter that he wrote to her, he said to her, the whole Narnian story is about Christ. And when he wrote about what Prince Caspian is all about, he said Prince Caspian is about the restoration of the faith after a long period of corruption. This children's book shows in various ways what happens in a culture when a people literally forget the ways of God. when people stop believing in God. And that part of our culture's past is now completely dismissed because now we're progressive. And we've progressed a whole lot. And the way that we think and live now is so much better than the way this culture used to think and used to live. And now, if anybody ever brings up the former values of the culture, they're usually just brought up in order to mock them and in order to ridicule them. Because the way that we think and live now in this culture, this is all that matters. And the former ways of thinking and living in this culture, they need to be forgotten. They need to be torn down. They need to be canceled. They need to be rewritten. Just forget about them. Because now is all that matters. Is that perhaps starting to sound a little bit familiar to us? That is what is happening in Narnia when you start reading Prince Caspian. And a strong case can be made that that's exactly what's happening right now before our eyes in the United States of America. These are the very conflicts that Christians have to deal with in the midst of a post-Christian culture, where the Christian consensus in the culture that once governed so many things, that Christian consensus has now lost its authority. And now secularism governs so many things. You know what secularism is? Secularism is a philosophy of life in which God is rejected. Faith, worship, all these things are rejected. And the culture is now trying, it's attempting to conduct itself as if God does not exist. But the idea that is driving the book, Prince Caspian, is that Aslan, remember Aslan represents Jesus, Aslan is real. He is true. That this faith that we have in Jesus, this isn't just a personal, private, religious belief that makes me feel good about myself, that gives me an inner sense of peace. This is truth. This is objective truth, historical truth. This is absolute truth, and this truth must be restored if this culture is going to survive. And Christians must live this truth and love this truth and proclaim this truth and hold this truth no matter what the world tells them. No matter what their feelings may tell them. So yes, Prince Caspian is a children's book, but it is a very weighty children's book. As Lewis himself once said, sometimes fairy stories may say best what needs to be said. So, in this children's book, there is a war going on. It's a real war. It's a bloody war. And at first, those who've been summoned to Aslan's side to fight alongside him in this war, those who've been summoned to Jesus' side to fight alongside him in this war, when we first meet them in Prince Caspian, they are full of fears, they are full of doubts, and they're full of constant grumbling, which makes them very weak, very poor soldiers. But then there's this turning point in the story when they suddenly become strong in the Lord. On the front of your worship guide, there's a quote that comes from one of those turning points. Let me tell you what it is. Aslan is summoning the children to him, and he summons one girl. Her name is Susan, and he summons her like this. "You have listened to your fears, child. Come, let me breathe on you." Now, in the previous book, the enemy was turning Aslan's people to stone, turning them into statues. And the only thing that could bring them back to life was the breath of Aslan. He would breathe on them, and they would come back to life. Which is a picture, as all things in Narnia are. It's a picture. Here's a picture of Genesis chapter 2. God is breathing the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. It's a picture of Jesus with his frightened disciples after the resurrection, and he breathes on them the strength of the Spirit, the introduction to life in the Spirit in this new age. In Genesis 2, the breath of God is bringing creation. And in the Gospels, the breath of Jesus is bringing the strength of the new creation. That's what's going on. "You have listened to your fears, child. Come, let me breathe on you. Forget them. Forget your fears. Are you brave again?" And Susan says, "A little. I'm a little brave," which is a good start. That's a fine start. Are you brave again? That's a very important question that we must ask ourselves right now at this moment in our history, in our culture, when there is a war going on. There's a spiritual war going on right now. It's a spiritual war where Christ is now largely forgotten in the eyes of the world. This is our crisis. This is our moment of opportunity. And we desperately need Jesus to breathe His Spirit upon us through His Word and make us brave, so we might quit listening to our fears and live as brave soldiers again. To properly orient us to the spiritual conflict, I only have one goal for today in our passage. My goal is merely this. I want to show us that we have an opponent. We have an opponent in this war. And the opponent is not the people who are on the other side of the mass debate. The opponent is not this political party. It's not even that political party. The opponent is not the schools and what they're teaching these days, what they're not teaching these days, and all of that. The opponent is not it's not unbelievers in this world. They are not our opponent. The opponent is not this movement or that movement, what's really behind that movement, what explains this movement. The opponent is not the news media. It's not even the rulers of social media. The opponent is not just that people are being illogical. If people would just think and be logical, we could figure this out. That's not the opponent. Now, our opponent may be often pleased to use any of those things, to work through all of those things, but they are not our opponents. Who is our opponent? Look at verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand before the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, they are not our opponents, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Look at the middle of verse 13. Paul speaks about the evil day. Look at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. To be in the fight, to engage in the war, properly and faithfully, you must know that there is this being out there, this being that Paul speaks about here, this being that is called the devil. And you must know that behind what he calls the evil day, there are all these rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. There's this whole constellation of spiritual beings all operating under the leadership of the evil one. And look at verse 11. The evil one has these schemes. He has actual schemes that he is putting into place against the people of God. And they are schemes to destroy nations, to destroy churches, to destroy families, to destroy individuals, and to destroy you personally. This is a reality that the Bible describes for us. The reality of a personal, spiritual, intelligent, thinking, planning, scheming evil. And that's where evil comes from. Evil is not impersonal. Has evil ever seemed impersonal to anybody? Evil is not imaginary. Evil is not theoretical. Evil is not just the unfortunate result of people thinking illogically. Evil comes from this personal, spiritual, intelligent, thinking, planning, scheming, evil being called the evil one who is deeply opposed to God, and he is coming after you. And if you don't know that, if you don't think in those terms, you are already deceived. And you are already in deep trouble in this war. So, to properly orient us to the battlefield, to the war, let's briefly review some, not all, but some of what the Bible has to say about this personal, spiritual, intelligent, thinking, planning, scheming evil. His name is Satan. He is the leader of the fallen angels. The word Satan means adversary, and he's called adversary because he's the opponent of God. He's the opponent of the people of God. His schemes and his lies begin in Genesis chapter 3, but they continue throughout all of the Old Testament. You come to 1 Corinthians 21, and Satan is standing against Israel, and he's inciting David. You come to Job 1 and 2, and Satan is accusing God's people and slandering God's people and attacking God's people. You come to Zechariah 3, he's accusing God's people. Again, it's just constant spiritual warfare. You keep reading the Bible, you come to the New Testament, we're told a little bit more. He's called the devil there. The devil means accuser. He's called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He's called the tempter. He's called the evil one. And those just mean exactly what they say. He's the tempter. He is the evil one. He's called the ruler or the god or the prince of this world. Not meaning that he is equal to God in any way. He's a fallen creation, a fallen angel of God. But meaning that he is the one who presides over all the opposition to God in this world. He's the prince of all the opposition of God in this world. Jesus said of him that he is a murderer and the father of lies. He is the original liar. And he's the sponsor of every lie that's been lied ever since. The whole picture of him in the Bible is just this picture of a being of just unimaginable cruelty and meanness and malice and fury. And he is directing it all towards God's truth, and towards God's people. Paul says of him that he is very deceptive and very cunning, that he loves to disguise himself as an angel of light, that he loves to, this is one of his schemes, he disguises that which is evil as something that is good. And we need to be aware of that in the midst of a world full of moral argumentation. This is one of Satan's schemes. He takes something that is 100% evil. He disguises it and packages it so people receive it as something that is good. Peter describes his destructive savagery, that he prowls around this world like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John describes him as the great dragon, says he's the deceiver of the whole world. He's deceived whole nations. Constantly in the Bible, he's pictured as the sworn foe of Christ, and now he's become the sworn foe of every Christian. Theologian J.I. Packer summarizes the situation this way about Satan. He says, he is always probing for weakness, always misdirecting strengths, always undermining faith and hope and character. He should be taken seriously, for malice and cunning make him fearsome, yet not so seriously as to provoke abject terror of him. For he is a beaten enemy. Satan is stronger than we are, but Christ has triumphed over Satan. And Christians will triumph over him too, if they resist him with the resources that Christ supplies. If you're a Christian, you will triumph over this great evil too, if you resist him with the resources that Christ has supplied you in the war. Which brings us right back to our passage, Ephesians chapter 6. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet that are likened to the readiness that is given to us in the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. These are the resources that Christ provides for us in this war. And our plan is to spend the next few weeks taking up each one of them, examining it, trying it on, talking about it, understanding it, so that we might be strong in the Lord in the midst of this war. This week I spent some time standing in line at the tire store. And there was an older gentleman right in front of me. He and I were talking before we got engaged by the salesman. And he was so funny in his conversation with me. And then when he started talking to the tire guy, you know, normally in that kind of situation you want to kind of be polite and you know, respect people's privacy and not listen in, not try to eavesdrop and all that. I was completely eavesdropping. This guy was so funny. I would have been willing to pay a modest fee just to be present for the continuing conversation. Everything he said was just hilarious. And I am well aware that what I'm about to report to you, the question and answer part of the conversation I'm about to give you, I know that you're not going to find it hilarious. I know that's going to be the case. But you just got to trust me. In its context, in the whole 20 minutes, it was the greatest thing ever. So, this is what happens. The older guy is talking to the tire guy, and the tire guy says, well, is there any particular brand of tire that you want? And the guy thinks about it and says, nope, just one that rolls. And that was it. And I laughed out loud. Just one that rolls. He's very functional, very practical. He just wants a tire that works. That's what he wants. These resources that Christ supplies here in Ephesians chapter 6, put them all on. The Bible says you're wearing the whole armor of God. They work. They work. If they were tires, they would roll. Right? We just have to put them on. And if we really do put them on, they work all the time. They work. When C.S. Lewis wrote the first two books of the Chronicles of Narnia, and when the initial reviews came in, most of them were not kind. Some of the reviews of these books were even downright hostile. Two big things for which they were criticized are these. Number one, children's books need to be about the real world. Children's books need to teach children how to understand and relate to the real world, to real life, not about talking animals and things like that. And number two criticism was, these books have some very violent and very frightening incidents in them. Are you sure children should read these? But here's the deal. Spiritual warfare is the real world. It is real life. And it is violent. And it is frightening. Because, as Spurgeon said in his last sermon, in this war, you either belong to Jesus or you belong to Satan. You will serve one or the other. There's no neutral ground between the two on which you can stand. You belong to one or the other. And we desperately need Jesus, the true Aslan. We need Him to breathe upon us. And that's what He's doing in this passage. For His frightened disciples in the midst of a war, He's breathing on them so that they will be strong. You've listened to your fears, child. Come, let me breathe on you. Forget them. Are you brave again? Let's pray. Almighty God, as Your Word reveals to us, we have an opponent and we need to take him seriously. But Your Word also says that He who is in us, Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world. Satan is a stronger creature than we are, but he is still just a creature. You alone are God. Satan has much knowledge, much power, but You alone are all-knowing and all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent. Satan can move around in ways that we cannot, but You alone are omnipresent, always with Your people. He is just a defeated rebel. He has no more power than You allow him to have for Your purposes. And we read in Your Word that he is destined for the lake of fire. So we do not fear him. And yet we acknowledge that his strategies are everywhere we look. Anything that is not biblical Christianity is his strategy. And we know that we will always be at war with him as long as we're in this world. Oh God, make your people strong. Strong in the strength of your might. By putting on the whole armor of God. So we'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John,